John chapter 12 is where we are. Again, normally this story kind of falls on the kind of calendar of Christian world and on Palm Sunday, right? We've heard that phrase before, Palm Sunday. What we often fail to recognize about the triumphant entry of Jesus is that what really is going on in this text has to do with what we'll call just unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. Now, we've all experienced unmet expectations. One of the easiest places for that to happen is in marriage. So when you get married, you have all these expectations, right, of how things are going to go, maybe how your spouse is going to behave or act or how they're going to love you or what's going to happen. I don't know what your vision was of your marriage prior to marriage, but I can tell you probably had some unmet expectations or some expectations in your marriage. It's always kind of those who've been married for a while, it's always kind of amusing to hear newlyweds talk about the honeymoon stage, right? And we're not going to let the honeymoon stage go away. Okay. Talk to you again in a few months. But marriage is a place that there's a lot of kind of unmet expectations that often lead to controversy in a marriage. Job is a common place to have unmet expectations. You have certain expectations of a job, and maybe your boss has other expectations. One place that I learned firsthand is parenting. Unmet expectations. I thought I was going to have the perfect kids, and I did. But expectations of how they're going to behave, right? When they're going to behave. I was that person before I had kids that was in Target and saw the kid acting up on the floor and thought, that will never be my kid. And it was. Unmet expectations, right? So all through life we have unmet expectations. From I was expecting something at a restaurant that I did not get. I was anticipating this movie was going to be better than it was. Our friends told us to go to this vacation spot that didn't turn out quite as well as we anticipated. There's kind of that disconnect between reality and hype, right? The reality does not meet up with the hype. And that is what's going on in John chapter 12 when Jesus arrives on the scene in Jerusalem for Passover. Let's read through this whole text. Often we kind of work through a verse at a time. Let me read through the text today so we get the picture, and then we'll come back and look specifically into the text. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This is John 12:12. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. And he's going to quote Zechariah 9:9 here. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So let me kind of set the stage here. Jesus now is in his early 30s. He's coming to the very end of his 3 years of ministry on earth, where he'd been teaching, doing miracles, healing people. Most recently, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. Obviously, this has upset the religious leaders. If you've been following along in the story of Jesus, they feel very threatened. They put out kind of this APB on Jesus, like if he shows up, you know, in Jerusalem for Passover, we're going to arrest him and kill him is the ultimate aim here. And it is Passover time, so there's a lot of Jews that have descended upon the holy city of Jerusalem. There's a lot of buzz around Jesus. The fervor of the city is in full force. Like, I don't know how to really compare kind of the Passover religious fervor that took place in that day. Maybe the best way for us to understand it is in sports today. A lot of fervor around sports, right? Your team's playing. As a matter of fact, I grew up in North Carolina, so I'm a big college basketball fan. And the words that we use for this time of the season for college basketball, the final big tournament, is March what? madness, like you see it in that term, right? Madness is associated with it, and that's what it is. It's like fervor. It's madness. And so when your team is playing like in the Iron Bowl every year, right, a lot of fervor around that game, around national championship games, all the things that take place in whatever type of sports that you prefer. And so a lot of religious fervor, the fervor is in full force when Jesus arrives on the scene. It's like March Madness for religious ceremonies. When Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, everything is coming to a climax. All the things that Jesus has been doing, all the reaction of the religious leaders, this is all coming to a head. And I've mentioned the last couple of weeks, like we're entering the last week of Jesus' life. Now, this particular incident, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, is actually recorded in all four Gospels. So that lets us know it's important. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all give us this story. Now, like the Gospel writers, they give us different angles of the same story. It's almost like in the modern world, like if you're watching a game now, there's lots of replays. Like to the point that's like, all right, like stop showing the replay. We get it. If you're like me, like I'm the guy sitting on the couch and like, if I can see it like in the first replay or two, what the obvious call is, why is it taking them 20 minutes to go over it? Anybody else with me on this, right? And so that's kind of what we get in the four Gospels is we get all these different angles. We get the instant replay of what was going on as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So let me give you just the snapshot. Let me give you the different angles of the same play here. So after the Bethany incident last week, Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, all the stuff that if you didn't hear that, go back and listen to it. After that, Jesus heads toward Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Told you last week, Passover is this huge event. They come to celebrate the Exodus. They come to offer tons of sacrifices during that season. And so it's a religious kind of go-to event. You're expected to be there. And so Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. If you read the other Gospels, he sends two of his followers, two of his disciples, ahead of him to procure a donkey that we discover now. And he's going to ride on this donkey into Jerusalem. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 that's quoted in the text. So as Jesus is approaching on this donkey, this large crowd from the city comes out, they greet and they welcome Jesus. Like they understand what's been going on in the life of Jesus. And so they accompany him into the city, they spread out their coats, they cut these palm branches, they wave them, they put the palm branches on the ground, kind of this symbolism of the king entering into the city. They're waving these palm leaves. The palm leaves of that day was a symbol of Jewish kind of nationalism, kind of their American flag is the symbol of Jewish nationalism of that day. And so they're crying out these expressions of praise and celebration and Hosanna. They're identifying Jesus as king. So this is causing quite the commotion. And so this commotion reaches the religious leaders. They're outraged by Jesus allowing this to happen. And when you see them in the other Gospels, they basically insist on Jesus to stop. Like, you need to shut this down. They're worshiping you. You need to shut this down. And here's what Jesus does instead. Jesus says, look, I'm not going to shut it down. As a matter of fact, he declares, if the people stop worshiping me, the rocks are going to stand up and start worshiping. That's what Jesus says. Now, that goes over well with the religious leaders, as you can anticipate. Like, hey, if the people stop worshiping, don't worry. The stones are ready to come in. And so, and I'm not talking about the rolling stones here. The rocks are ready. Some of you immediately went there, didn't you? When I said the stones are ready, that's where your mind went. We're trying to preach the Bible at this church, people. So you see where my mind went. That's the scary thing. So that wasn't in my notes. The stones will cry out, Jesus says. And so the religious leaders, they're not happy with all this. Luke says that Jesus looks on the city of Jerusalem and he weeps because he knows that the reaction of the people is superficial. Catch this. In less than a week, the same crowd that yells Hosanna will free a murderer and shout, crucify him. In less than a week's time. Same crowd that welcomes Jesus into the city singing Hosanna, glory to God, the blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Same crowd will cry, crucify him. As Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. We read from the other gospel writers, and he teaches every day, and then he returns back to Bethany. He does this in the days, returns back to Bethany at night. The Jewish authorities, who, remember, they've sent out, like Jesus is on the wanted poster, right? The Jewish authorities, they do not arrest Jesus because of his popularity. Like, imagine what's going on here. We saw just a glimpse of it in the video that was kind of put together to represent this story. Like, the religious leaders, they're kind of afraid of what's going on here as the popularity of Jesus begins to grow. Now, again, at the end of Passover week, which is this week that we just read about, at the end of this week, Jesus will enter Jerusalem for his final time. And so that's kind of a snapshot of what's going on with all the gospel writers kind of weighing in to this story. John's account that we read is somewhat brief. He leaves out some of the other details that the other writers include. And he spends really the next few chapters of his narrative about Jesus highlighting the kind of the final interactions between Jesus and his disciples. And we'll pick up on that starting in chapter 13 of John's gospel. So when you hear a message on Palm Sunday, when you hear a sermon preached about this text, you often hear it portrayed with Jesus being portrayed as the Messiah. And that's very important. We're going to talk about that some. But the emphasis on John and throughout John's gospel has always been on the failure of the people to grasp who Jesus is. Remember, John is constantly pushing us toward this tension of belief. Am I going to believe who Jesus is? He says in his book, the reason I'm writing this is so that you might believe in who Christ is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. And so the lens by which John records the story is that he's trying to push us toward belief. And so his story is kind of grounded in these false expectations of the crowd. So let me give you a glimpse of what that looked like. This crowd, the common kind of Jewish person of that day, was anticipating a Messiah. But here's what they thought about when they thought Messiah. In their minds, a Messiah was going to be a political ruler, like a king that would come in, vindicate God's people, reestablish David's throne, and overthrow the enemy. In this case, the Romans. Like, the Romans were over the Jewish people at this time. And so in their minds, this Messiah, when he showed up, right, and they've got some history to base their belief on. Like, Moses was a literal figure that brought people out. Like, Abraham was a literal person that, you know, had an earthly establishment. And so they had some history here that lended itself to this type of thinking. But in their minds, Messiah shows up, overthrows the enemy, establishes David's throne again, and rules and reigns on the earth. So they're expecting a revolutionary. They're expecting this monarch who will establish an earthly dynasty. And then guess what? Jesus shows up. And Jesus is healing people. Like, it's better than they ever expected, right? Like, he's healing people. He's feeding crowds of people with a few loaves. Like, who's not going to buy into this? Like, they're already expecting this king to come and set up rule and reign. And on top of that, like, they don't even have to work because Jesus is going to feed them, right? Remember, if you go back and read John 6, that was the conversation happening. Like, hey, we're all into this, like, unlimited bread. Like, who doesn't want the unlimited buffet? Like, not only are you going to be a king, but if I've got sick people, I can bring them to you and they'll be healed. When I'm hungry, there's an unlimited resource of food. And so, and now think about the previous story. Jesus has even raised a person from the dead. Like, he's got my vote. Like, I'm holding up the placard. Jesus, I don't even know what year it would have been. Like, it would have been, I don't know, 6 A.D. Jesus, 6 A.D. Like, when the vote comes time, when the vote happens, I'm voting for Jesus. I'm wearing the little pin around, right? I'm putting the bumper sticker on my chariot. Jesus. Oh, Jesus, 6 A.D., whatever it is, like, I'm all in with Jesus if I'm a person in that day and age. They want to use Jesus, listen, they want to use Jesus for their own political agenda. Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. They want to use Jesus for their own political agenda. Man, things haven't changed a lot, have they? 2,000 years, still a lot of people trying to use Jesus for their own political agendas. But I know I can't preach on that here, so we got to move on quickly. Jesus, not just here, but like here, Jesus is not the type of Messiah they were expecting, not what they were anticipating. They're looking for a fantasy. But Jesus was the Messiah King that they needed. He wasn't what they were anticipating, but he was what they needed. And the same rings true for today. So let's do this. Let's talk about two things from this text. First, we're going to talk about who Jesus is, and then we're going to talk about this idea of expectation. So this text does remind us who Jesus is. We're reminded from the words of the crowd, one, Jesus is the Messiah. Like the language of the people as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the words of the crowd are very Messiah-laden. They're filled with these kind of allusions to Jesus being the Messiah. And I will say quickly, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Even in this moment, Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. This is a prophetic verse that tells us some things about Jesus. Now, the verses quoted here is interesting to me. The verses quoted here, if we revisit it, "Fear not," this is the words of Zechariah, "fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So when we break down this prophetic verse, it tells us some stuff about Jesus. First words are two common words in the scriptures, "fear not," "fear not." Like you find that phrase throughout all of Scripture. It's the number one command in Scripture. Fear not. Why is that the number one command? Because we tend to worry, don't we? We have a lot to worry about. Our minds get concerned with things. We wrestle with things. We live in this kind of this idea of fear. And the idea of fear here is not necessarily like I'm afraid of the boogeyman. It's the idea of like I'm wearing the weight. I worry a lot. I'm concerned about it. So let me ask you this morning, like, what is causing that in you? Like, what's causing you fear? What's causing you worry? What's causing you anxiety? Like, is it your future? Is it that relationship you're unsure about right now? Is it your kids? Is it money? I mean, there's a lot of stuff that causes us fear and worry. And, like, this command rings equally as true today as it has in any generation throughout history, right? Fear not are still the words that ring true through the Scripture to us. Fear not. And whatever it is that causes us worry, whatever it is that causes us concern, whatever it is that causes us anxiety, whatever it is that keeps you up late at night thinking, whatever it is that wakes you up in the middle of the night on your heart and on your mind, the instruction here is like, fear not. So here's the truth. Jesus is greater than whatever it is that's causing you fear. He's greater than it. He's greater than it. Now, we don't often live that way, but the truth rings true that Jesus is greater. Fear not are the words of Scripture. Fear not are the words that continually come to us through both Testaments, through the redemptive story. We are constantly reminded to lean into Jesus and to not allow worry and anxiety and fear and concern to overwhelm us. So I can tell you there's stuff that's going to cause that in you. Life is going to create that in you. If you're in a relationship, it's going to come. If you're trying to parent a child, it's going to come. If you're working a job, if you're living life, if you're trying to pay the bills, that stuff's going to come. And constantly reminded in Scripture, Jesus is greater than whatever is causing you that fear. Now I like this next phrase from Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion. Now, daughter is a special term. Let's do it this way. How many of you men have a daughter? Men that have a daughter. Whoop, whoop. Like there's something special about a relationship between a father and a daughter. I grew up with all boys in my house. My dad was an only child, so I don't have any like aunts on my dad's side. My mom had two brothers, okay? So, like, my mom's the only girl, only daughter. My older brother, first Hudson boy to have children, had two sons. And so when I come along, I'm just anticipating boy. Everything on our side of the family's boy. I only know about boys. Like, I felt like God's going to, like, give me a pass. Like, I think I can handle a boy. I don't know what to do with a girl. There's no girls in my family. And guess what? who came along was a girl, right? Kaylee was my oldest, and then Reagan, number two. So two girls right out of the gate for this guy who thought he was having a boy. But I'll never forget when Kaylee was born, immediately what it did to my heart. You know why? Because there's something about daddy-daughter. There's something about having a little girl. As a matter of fact, I was so overwhelmed in that moment that the doctor, I kid you not, looked at me and said, "Is everything okay with you?" Because like I was like crying and stuff coming out of me and never come out before. And holding that little girl for the first time. That's my princess. And then little Reagan came along. And I tell her all the time, like, the moment you came out, I noticed something in your hand. And it was your daddy's heart, and you've been holding on to it ever since that moment. And so I kind of get the daddy-daughter relationship. And I would stop. I mean, I got scolded last week because I constantly say, like, I'm going to chase this rabbit for just a minute, and it never happens just a minute. And so I'm not even going to preface this with chasing the rabbit. I'm just going to say, like, daddy, step up, be a daddy, father to your daughter. They're going to be looking for some man, and it better be you, first and foremost, in their hearts and minds. It kind of paves that way. Daddies, love your daughters deeply. Is that a country song? Daddy, love your daughters deeply. And so I get the language here. I get that the writer of Zechariah said, fear not, daughter, daughter, daughter. Because we have a heavenly Father that loves us as his children. I have daughters. I get daughters. They have my heart. And here's what I want to encourage you today. We do not fear because we have a heavenly Father. We are his children. And here's what I know. My heavenly Father loves perfectly. Unlike me. Like I feel like I'm a decent daddy to my daughters. But I fail them. I let them down. I disappoint them. I sin and have to ask for their forgiveness. I feel like I don't always measure up, right? When it comes to this daddy-daughter thing, I don't always get it. And sometimes I'm too protective. And I like all those dynamics work. But I love my daughters deeply. Like I would give my life for my daughters in a moment's time. I wouldn't even hesitate to give my life for my daughter. And what that reminds me of is I have a heavenly Father that loves us perfectly. As much as I love my daughters, God, our heavenly Father, loves us even more. He loves us with a perfect love. You are loved by God in that way. Don't forget that. So whatever it is, whatever child you have, a son, daughter, whatever that special bond is that you feel, that connection that you have with them, that love that you feel for them, I want you to know that your heavenly Father loves you even more deeply than that, more perfectly than that. Fear not, daughter of Zion. The God who is in control of all of human history, confirmed by the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy in Jesus, is all pointing to one truth. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. We have a heavenly Father. Jesus is the Messiah. They also talk about how Jesus is king, right? He is the king. Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming. Now, they would expect that prophecy to stop right there. The king is coming. Kind of what raises awareness is that second part, sitting on a donkey's colt. Zechariah 9:9 reminds us that we do not fear because he is king. He's not just king. He's the King of Kings. There is no one higher. There is no one greater. He is above every king, every name. But notice that this king is seated on a donkey. And what that meant in that culture, in that day and age, is the donkey symbolized peace. Now, what they were expecting was a king that would be sitting on a stallion, a warrior, a Messiah king that would overthrow the Romans. And we even saw a little bit in the video. They were doing it kind of sarcastically, the religious leaders talking about it. But what they received was a king that was sitting on a donkey. This is important. This king does not enter Jerusalem to overthrow the Romans. This king enters in humility, not to take life, but to lay down his own life. Not to establish an earthly kingdom, but to initiate a heavenly kingdom that would be made up of heavenly citizens. He is Lord, he is King, and yet he is the Prince of Peace. This heavenly King entered the earthly realm to bring peace, not through a sword, but through his own sacrifice. He's like unlike any other king before or after him, because this king's mission is a mission of peace. He is Messiah. He is King. And they also say he's Savior, right? Hosanna means save us. It was the cry of the people. God, save us. Hear our cry. So we see that term in multiple places in Scripture. And it's always this idea of being redeemed, of being saved. God, save us. They're looking for deliverance. They're looking for salvation from their captors in a physical sense in their minds. Who's going to overthrow the Romans? That's what they're looking for. Save us, the people cry. But this king, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the King who comes in the name of the Lord, brings not physical deliverance for them from the Romans. He brings an eternal redemption to his people from spiritual bondage. He saves his people from their sins. He rescues us from the powers of death, hell, and the grave. He liberates those who have been held captive to spiritual darkness, the darkness that fills our depraved hearts. He's not a political liberator. He's a soul liberator. Did you hear me say that? I don't think you heard me. He's not a political liberator. He's a soul liberator. There's a song that's kind of popular today that says he's a chain breaker, right? He's a chain breaker. He's a soul liberator. We saw in the words of Caiaphas a week or two ago, the high priest, that he said things he didn't even get, that he talked about Jesus being the sacrifice for the people. We see the same thing here with the crowd. The crowd is announcing who Jesus is without even recognizing the depth of their own words. These same voices would soon cry out for his execution. These same voices would initiate God's divine plan that would rescue and redeem sinful humans. And here they are crying out, he is Messiah, he is King, he is Savior, and they don't even recognize the words that they're crying. We get it today, don't we? Like, we get he is Messiah, he is King, he is Savior. So we honor him, and we worship him, and we celebrate him, and we make much of Jesus today. Because he is King, he is Messiah, and he is Savior. And we worship him as those things. Now, let's bring this full circle. Let's talk about expectations, because that's really kind of what is driving this text, this idea of unmet expectations. Here's what we're quick to do. We're quick to say, man, that crowd didn't get it. How could they have missed it? We're quick to point our fingers at the crowd when in reality we do the same. It just looks a little different. Let me explain. Jesus is Messiah. He's sent by God as the Messiah at a precise moment in human history. The Father sends the Son at precisely the right moment in human history. Jesus is the Messiah. And here's what we do. We put Jesus on our timetable. I trust you as long as what happens, happens in my way and on my schedule. We say Jesus is the Messiah. And then we live life with this kind of Messiah complex that I'm going to trust God as long as things go according to how I want them to go. But when they don't, I'm going to take the reins. I'm going to be in control. You know what Messiah complex is? It's the idea that I can save things, right? That I can save. That I can save my child. That I can save my bank account. That I can save this relationship. And we seek to take control. We say Jesus is Messiah, but we live with a Messiah complex. We're standing in the crowd. He is Messiah. God, I trust you as long as it happens when I want it to happen, how I want it to happen. And when it doesn't happen that way, what happens? Crucify him. Crucify him. Well, not literally say that, but that's the way we function. I don't need him in this moment. I'm going to be in control. Let's think about kingship. Jesus is the king. He descended from heaven to establish his kingdom on earth. Yet what do? We tend to try and control life, to figure it out on our own, to live a self-ruled life instead of a Jesus-controlled life. And when our expectations are not met, what do? We take control. I'll be in charge of this, and we seat ourselves on the throne of life. We want our way. We want to be comfortable. We want it to be convenient. We rule and reign in our own hearts. We say Jesus is king, and we live like we're king, sitting on our little thrones in our hearts in charge. Why did Jesus say to follow me, you have to take up your cross and you have to deny yourself? Because he knows, right? He knows, like, we like for self to be on the throne of life. We like to be in control. We like to be in charge. We like to profess Jesus as king, and we like to live like Devin is king. Deny yourself, Jesus says. Take up your cross and follow me. After all, did I mention he is the king of kings? King of kings. Like, we want to be king, but he is the king of kings. Will he be king in my heart and my life? And what about Savior? We say Jesus is the Savior. He sent to save us from our sins, to redeem and set us free. And yet, we are prone to trust and to look at other Saviors. We call them functional Saviors in our daily lives. Let me explain what that concept, functional Savior, means. Functional Savior is simply a thing or a person that I tend to trust in, that I look to save me from whatever hell on earth I'm going through, whatever definition of hell that I'm going through. Like, I'm looking to that to save me. I'm looking to that to trust in. Like, how do I unpack, how do I uncover my functional Saviors? Like, what am I trusting in? Here's some very practical, common questions that kind of help unpack who is my functional Savior. You fill in the blanks on these things, not out loud, but in your mind. I am most preoccupied with blank. I am most focused on, what is it? Whatever's in that blank, functional Savior for you. If I had this, I would be happy. I'm single. I'm not single. I'm speaking hypothetically here. I'm single, and if I had this person, if I had this relationship, then I would be happy. Functional Savior. I'm married, and if I had a spouse that did these things, then I would be happy. Functional Savior. I don't have a lot of money, and if I had money, then I would be happy. Functional Savior. Whatever it is that we put in that blank, if I had this, I would be happy. Whatever this is in that moment, that's your Savior. That's what you're looking for. That's what you're trusting in to save you from your hell on earth. What about this? I get my primary identity and significance from, and these are tough things. I get my significance from being a dad. I get my primary identity being a mom. Whatever it is you put in that blank, I get my significance in this job, in this role that I have, this title that I have, this function that I have. Whatever it is we put in that blank serves in that moment as our Savior. I'm looking to that. I'm trusting in that. How about this? I would protect and preserve blank at any cost. I fear losing blank the most. Whatever it is we're putting in these blanks, in those moments, those things serve as our functional Savior. The thing that gives me the greatest pleasure is blank. when I lose this, I get angry, resentful, frustrated, anxious, depressed. For me, life depends on blank. The thing that makes me want to get out of bed in the morning is this. Whatever this is, that's outside of Jesus, in that moment, serves as my Savior. That's what I'm trusting in. That's what I'm looking to for happiness, significance, meaning. Those are the things I've got my eyes on. We say He is the Savior of our sins, and we tend to live putting things in the blank that serve as our functional saviors. Jesus is my Savior. Is He? Or is there some functional Savior I'm trusting in the everyday? When I leave on Sunday and the worship songs are over and the feeling I get when worshiping is past, is Jesus really enough? Is He really enough? Is He enough Monday through Saturday? Is He enough at work? Is He enough at home? Is He enough in the toughness of that relationship? Like, Jesus is my Savior. Is He? Is He? Is He in the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Is He really enough? Is He worth trusting when my expectations are not met? See, I'm afraid that we tend to stand in the crowd. It's easy to wave the palm branches and shout Hosanna on Sunday, but what happens on Monday? And what happens on Tuesday? And what happens on Wednesday? It is easy to acknowledge Him as King while allowing other kings to occupy the throne of my heart. It is easy to confess Him as Savior while trusting in other things to bring me life. Crucify Him is not words we scream out with the crowd. Crucify Him is an attitude we live from our hearts. In what do I trust? Here's good news. Our expectations, our unmet, unfulfilled expectations are limited by our humanity. And yet we serve a God who is limitless. You get that? His ways, they're bigger than your ways. His thoughts, they're bigger than yours. His plans are bigger than your plans. So when we live with under the umbrella of His rule and reign, when we function as He is our Messiah, He is our King, He is our Savior, you can rest assured that He is in absolute control. That the very thing that you're worrying about, the very thing that you're looking to, He's in control of it. He's greater than it. Like, this is real life. This is where we live in the grind. This is the everyday. My eyes are like yours. They tend to look at the things around me. I tend to put my faith and trust in my family and my wife and my kids and the things that are going well in my life. Like, my eyes tend to focus on those things. And guess what? As your pastor, I'm constantly under the struggle of the functional Savior. What am I looking to? What am I trusting in? And that's why I stand up here and preach the Bible every week and say, preach the gospel to yourself. Because every day you're going to get up and your eyes are going to be tempted to look for saviors and your eyes are going to be tempted to trust in something other than Jesus. And every single day we have to remind ourselves again and again, He is more than enough. He can be trusted. He is King. He is Messiah. He is Savior. I can rest in Him. I can trust in Him. And it's a daily preaching the gospel to myself every single day. He's enough for you. His ways, His thoughts, His plans are bigger. So let me just end with this. I like that at the end of this. I want to read it just again. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. You know, I like that because that's me. I don't get it always. Like, I'm looking in the moment. I'm looking in the crowd. I'm seeing what's happening around me. My eyes are looking here and there and what's in my immediate. And I don't always see it. You know why? His ways are bigger. His thoughts are bigger. His plans are bigger. I don't always get them. I don't always see them. Sometimes, you're exactly like me, it's months or years that I look back and get it. I see what God was doing now. I see how God was working. I didn't get it in the moment, but I get it now. And I'm just like the disciples. It was after Jesus was raised from the dead and was taken to heaven that they looked back and said, I get it now. The light bulb went off for them after the fact. And some of you are living that. You're living in after the fact right now. You're seeing it. You didn't get it in the moment. You didn't get it at time. You were not trusting in the moment. You tried to figure it out on your own. But God's bigger. His plan's bigger. His ways are bigger. And you can look back now and get it, what God was taking you through. So don't forget when you're in the moment. When you're in the moment and you're tempted to get your eyes down low, don't forget God's doing something. And you'll see it. You might see it. You might not. There might be that Job moment where God says, look, I'm in charge and you're not. I don't owe you an explanation. Will you trust me? The disciples got it after the fact. When they look back on what Jesus was doing. And by the way, that was like common for them. We read that over and over and over again in the text. When Jesus was glorified, then they remember these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that was there, right? They had been there because Lazarus was raised in the tomb. They continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. And then there's the Pharisees. Again, here's people speaking about things they don't even realize they're talking about. The Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Guess what? It would. The world was going to go after him because God so loved what? The world that he gave his only son. Yes, the whole world was going to go after him because God was working a bigger plan than even his followers could comprehend in the moment. They would be living after the fact. And it was a plan that would involve the whole world being evangelized through the very people that believed in that moment, that were bearing witness of what Jesus was doing. It was from that small tribe, that small group, that the word of God would begin to spread. It would not be held back by borders. It would not be held back within nations and countries and languages and tongues and tribes and people groups. It was a message that would spread and continues to spread today throughout the known world. And we don't even see it or recognize it because God's plan is bigger. It's bigger than mine. So here's how I want to encourage you, follower of Jesus. He is Messiah. He is King. He is Savior. Listen, listen. Bear witness. Bear witness. You know why? Your world is waiting. Your little world that you live in, day out, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, that person you're behind in the schoolroom, that teacher, that clerk that you see regularly at the grocery store, that person you're going in to pay your gas with, people that still do that, that mechanic that you meet up with, that person that changes your oil, the guy that comes to mow your grass, that lady that helps you in this way or that way, your world is watching and they're waiting for you to bear witness to your Messiah, your King, your Savior. Still happens the same way. We bear witness of who he is in our world. And God is doing something bigger than we can even anticipate.